Let's start with a reading from the Old Testament, from Isaiah and chapter 43. It's a great chapter, a chapter for our encouragement and our strength. And we'll start at the first verse. Let us hear the word of God. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honoured in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid. For I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? We thank God for the reading of his word. Well, this evening let's look together at this passage from John chapter 20. Verses 24 down to 29 give us an account of the sixth time that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared after his resurrection. The sixth resurrection appearance. And this time it is to the disciples, and they're all together in the house again, in the same place that they were on the resurrection day. Now we know that the resurrection day was Sunday. Easter Day we call it. And in the previous verses we looked at last Sunday evening, these previous verses, John 20, 19 to 23, we had an account of the Lord Jesus appearing to his disciples when they were in the house together in Jerusalem. For fear of the Jews, the doors were all locked, and the Lord Jesus appeared to them. It's notable that the Lord Jesus marked this first day of the week. Five times the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on that resurrection day. Five times he appeared on that very first Lord's Day, that Sunday, that first day of the week. It's notable that he waited a full week until he appeared again, because we're told in verse 26, a week later, His disciples were in the house again. Now, if you're reading another version of the Bible, you will find that it says, now after 8 days, after 8 days, his disciples were in the house again together. Well, 8 days is the Jewish way of reckoning the week. And anybody who knows Welsh should know that that's no surprise at all, because that's also the way that Welsh people consider the week to be, because the Welsh word wythnos means 8 nights. And so in the Welsh mind, a week is 8 nights. So if it's a week later, 8 nights later. But the Jews don't count it by the night, they count it by the day. So when they say after 8 days, it means exactly a week. So that is the explanation of why the NIV quite correctly has said a week later. And I think we oughtn't to pass that over without making a little note of it in our hearts. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He appeared to his disciples 5 times on the first day of the week. The Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples in the evening of the first day of the week. And then he waited a full week until he honored that day once again with his appearance. And it is this that gives us the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath day. The Sunday is the Christian Sabbath day. There are those who say that the Old Testament commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, there are those who say that that commandment has no relevance for Christians at all, because they say, well, that was the Old Testament. And they would argue that we don't keep the Sabbath day anymore, because they say, well, the Sabbath day was the 7th day of the week. And they're quite correct in saying that the Sabbath day was the 7th day of the week. Of course it was. Because you remember that the Lord God instituted the Sabbath day not in the Ten Commandments. That's not where it started. It started at creation. We're told in Genesis and chapter 2 that God rested from his great work of creation on the 7th day. And he hallowed the 7th day. And he blessed it. And he gave it to us. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds us often in the New Testament, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. God gave us 3 glorious gifts at creation. They're not just for Christians. They're for the whole of the world, for every creature. He gave us 3 gifts. The first of those wonderful gifts was the Sabbath day. God said that that day, of all the days of the week, is to be a day of rest, a day of gladness, a day of worship of our God. And that's for everybody. Second great gift was the gift of marriage. And the 3rd great gift was the gift of work. And so these 3 things have been given to the world. And we are very foolish if we neglect them as the gifts of God. And so the Sabbath day is not a Jewish thing. It is a creation thing. It's a thing for all of us. But having said that, there is a change. A change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And the great change is this. The Sabbath day, in all of its principles and its blessings and its delight, remains there. But the day itself is shifted. So it now becomes the first day of the week, the Sunday. And so that is why you will often hear us saying about this day being our Christian Sabbath. It is, and it's a delightful thing. It's not a thing of commandment, a harsh thing. It isn't something restrictive. It is something truly liberating when we understand the gift of God to us in giving us this one day out of the 7 days of the week in which we may meet together to worship him and to know him. And this is where it began. It began here in the resurrection with the Lord Jesus Christ honouring the first day of the week by appearing to his disciples. And then very soon it became known as the Lord's Day. But you find in Revelation that John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, let's look at what happened on this particular Lord's Day when the Lord Jesus appeared to Thomas. Well, Thomas wasn't there. He wasn't there on that resurrection day. He missed out on that glorious blessing of peace, didn't he? He'd experienced a terrible week. Imagine what the week must have been like for Thomas. That week after Jesus' resurrection, he was filled with doubts and questions and would not believe the disciples. You can imagine them meeting him as soon as they could, maybe the very next day, maybe on the Monday, maybe even that Sunday night, finding him. Thomas, we have seen the Lord, full of joy, full of confidence, full of hope. We've seen the Lord, Thomas. And Thomas's answer, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Oh, you see, that poor man spent a whole wretched week miserably doubting, miserably concerned about what he was hearing. But it was only 1 week. We talk about doubting Thomas. He doubted for 1 week. He believed for the rest of his life. We ought really not to call him doubting Thomas, but believing Thomas. What do we know about Thomas? Well, we know he was a twin. That's what his name means. The name Thomas means twin. That's its meaning in Hebrew. And also we read here he was called Didymus. Well, Didymus means double. So maybe he was an identical twin. I don't know. But Thomas Didymus, he was a twin. And he's mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. Probably this is the most well-known time in which Thomas is mentioned. But he's mentioned in many, many other places. Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6. Well, of course, those are the places where there's lists of the 12 disciples. So we're bound to find him there. Matthew 10, Mark 3, and Luke 6. In John's Gospel, we read of Thomas 4 times. And in the book of Acts, we read about him once. But what is it that we should remember about Thomas? I suggest to you that we should remember his faith, because that's what this passage is all about. This passage is about believing. It's not about doubting. It's about believing. The most important thing that we can consider tonight is this aspect of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have it? Not did Thomas have it? Do we have it? John says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do we believe it? Well, Thomas was, for this 1 week, a confirmed unbeliever. What led to his unbelief? Well, several things, I want to suggest, led this man Thomas to a week of unbelief. The first is the obvious one. He was absent. His absence on that Sunday evening when all the other disciples were gathered together and Thomas alone was absent. That absence led to his unbelief. Why wasn't he there? Now that's a very interesting question, but it's one that the Bible does not answer. So we can't answer that question firmly and fully. And we need to be careful in speculation. There are many reasons that we could put forward. Perhaps he was afraid. We're told that all the other disciples were in a locked room for fear of the Jews. Well, perhaps Thomas's fear was greater even than the other 11. And he was so afraid that he would not even be found with them. He felt it was safer to be on his own, perhaps in his own home. Perhaps it was that. Perhaps it was sadness. Sadness. You see, he was deeply moved by the death of Jesus. Like the others, it left him deeply saddened that his Saviour, his Lord, had died and was no more, in his opinion. Perhaps it was other commitments. Perhaps he put other things in front of being with the disciples. Perhaps he did. Perhaps his family. Perhaps his work. Oh, this was Passover time, and so it was a holiday time in that sense. We don't know. We don't know. All we know is that he wasn't there. And because he wasn't there, he spent a whole wretched week in unbelief. And that should be a lesson to us. There's a second thing about Thomas that may have led to his unbelief. And that is his personality. We mustn't overlook personality. Not everybody is like everybody else. Not everybody is like you. That's one of the lessons we need to learn, isn't it? Some people, by their very nature, are very optimistic and very bubbly people. They have a very positive outlook on life, but not everybody's like that, are they? Not everybody. Some people are not Pooh Bears, are they? Or Tiggers. You know, some people are Eeyores. And I think Thomas was a bit of an Eeyore, really. Listen to him in John 11 and verse 16. John 11. I think his personality comes out in this verse, John 11, verse 16. This is, of course, to do with Lazarus's illness and his death. John 11, 16. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." You see, he thinks that if Jesus goes back to Judea, Jesus is going to die. He believes that the Jews will actually stone Jesus to death because the Jews have tried to do that before. And so he's convinced that if they go back to Judea, then Jesus will die. And he says to the others, well, let's all go and die then. He seems to have a bit of a pessimistic outlook on life. It's all going to be dreadful. We're all going to die. But on the other hand, well, let's go and do that then. Perhaps he was real in that sense too. His personality perhaps lent him more to looking at a situation and saying, well, this is the reality. You've got to face it. And perhaps that personality then led him to unbelief during that week. Perhaps it was a shadow of the cross falling over him. The sense that he'd been there and the most awful thing that was imaginable had just happened. Their master, Jesus, had died on the cross. And the very shadow of the cross was still pursuing him in his heart. Perhaps it was that. But perhaps it's something else as well. And I don't want you to overlook this about Thomas. John 11 and verse 16. We just read it. Let us also go that we may die with him. Doesn't that show you his love for the Lord Jesus, his love for Jesus? Jesus, I'm prepared to come with you, even if it means dying with you. Let's all go with Jesus, even if it means dying with him. Thomas had a deep love for the Lord Jesus. Look at him again in John 14 and verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Again, that love for Jesus. Lord, you've told us that you're going away and we want to come with you, but we don't even know where you're going. So how can we possibly know the way? This depth of love for the Lord Jesus. Notice that Thomas was the first one to ask a question of the Lord in that upper room, apart from Peter, of course. The depth of love for Jesus. So maybe all of these things combined in Thomas's life. His absence on that first Sunday, his personality, the shadow of the cross over everything, and his deep love for Jesus. And he just didn't believe it. Not for a whole week. But what about his unbelief? Well, it was a settled and adamant unbelief. I will not believe it, he says. Unless I have the proof, I will not believe it. He's quite emphatic there in verse 25. And even though other people are telling him, we've seen the Lord, he's not moved by that, not one bit. The testimony of other people will not do for him. He needs to see it himself. He demands to have the proof. Unless I see. He wants his own senses to be convinced. He wants to be sure. Unless I see. He needs to see the nail marks. And he says, I want to put my finger where the nails were. He actually put his finger. Now, the other disciples weren't given that privilege. The other disciples didn't even ask for it. Jesus showed them his hands and his side, but he didn't say to them, put your hand here, feel me. No, he didn't say that. But Thomas wants to actually do that. Unless I thrust my hand into his side where that spear went, I will not believe. He was quite adamant, quite settled in his unbelief. And today, people can be like that. There's never any one reason for unbelief other than the sin that affects all of us. And it's confirmed in many ways. And there is nothing that you and I will ever be able to do to convince somebody to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just won't be able to do it. So we need to understand that. These disciples had seen the Lord, and they tried to persuade Thomas, but he was not moving. And we can't change someone's heart from a heart of unbelief to a heart of belief. We can't do that. God can, but we can't. Thomas was a confirmed unbeliever during that week. Well, secondly, Thomas became a confirmed believer. So let's look at how that happened, shall we? Well, it happened because the very next week he was present with the disciples. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Verse 26, a week later his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Now, that says something, doesn't it? It says that the disciples' efforts had not been entirely in vain. And I think that's an encouragement to us. When we discover that Christians, Thomas, we can call him a Christian, a believer. This, of course, was the period between Old and New Testaments. But Thomas was a believer, a Christian, we might say. And these disciples persuaded him to come the next week. It's always worth doing that. It's always worth contacting people who we may be afraid are drifting away, fallen back. It's always worth speaking to them in the week and saying, we missed you. We missed you. We'll see you next week. We'll see you there. You know, your efforts won't go unrewarded. These disciples had persuaded him he wasn't going to miss out the next week, and they were present together. And then the Lord Jesus himself appeared, the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. These appearances were not just like visions. They weren't like the appearances of ghosts, apparitions. This was Jesus himself in bodily form, physically present with them. And that was what persuaded Thomas. And Jesus met Thomas's conditions in full. I wonder how he felt. He realized, of course, that Jesus had heard what he said. Even though the Lord Jesus was not there, he heard every word that Thomas had been saying to the other disciples. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, Jesus said, put your finger here. See my hands. Thomas said, unless I put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, Jesus said, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Thomas said, I will not believe it. And Jesus said, stop doubting and believe. His conditions were met in full. And the Lord Jesus Christ commanded him, do not be unbelieving, but be believing. And what did it produce in Thomas? Well, it produced the most glorious confession of faith. A very, very personal one. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Very personal. "My Lord and my God." Memorable description of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and God. Notice that. One of the places where the Lord Jesus is described as God. And we're quite right in describing the Lord Jesus as God. There are people who would say to us, no, you must always refer to him as the Son of God. Never refer to Jesus as God. He's the Son of God. But you see what such people are doing? They're trying to make us think of Jesus as less than divine. That God the Father somehow is God. But Jesus is the Son of God on a slightly lesser level. No, we have none of that. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus did not say to him, "Don't call me God." No. Jesus accepted that because he is truly God. As we sing at Christmas, God of God, light of light. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Well, for us, very convincing, isn't it? Very convincing account. Thomas was persuaded. He was persuaded by what he saw. He was persuaded by what he felt. He was persuaded by his experience of meeting the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And for Thomas, that was absolutely essential. It was essential that Thomas was convinced of the reality of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Lord Jesus had chosen his disciples, his witnesses. Not only the 10 that met there that first day of the week, I've been saying 11, of course there were 10, weren't there? Because Judas was not there. But there were 10 there that first Sunday, there were 11 there that second Sunday. And they had to testify to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They had to be eyewitnesses. As Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And as John says in 1 John 1, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled. You see, these men were the witnesses to Jesus. And Jesus chose them as his appointed apostolic witnesses to his resurrection. And there were others as well, of course. We know that Matthias was chosen. So there would have been others as well who were present here. But in order to be a true apostle, you had to have seen the risen Jesus. You have had to be a personal eyewitness of his resurrection. The apostle Paul is an apostle, even though he says he was born out of time. In other words, he wasn't here on this occasion, but Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, as we were thinking about this morning. So these men are eyewitnesses who can then testify to us that these things are true. So it's absolutely essential that Thomas should be convinced, absolutely convinced. And of course, what about the future for Thomas? Well, the future was a future of absolute loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 21 and verse 3. John 21 and verse 3. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." Who was there? Oh, well, we find out in verse 1. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." Thomas was there, you see, loyal. From that point on, you couldn't keep him away from the disciples when they were gathered together. He stuck to them like glue. Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas. Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas son of James. all joining together constantly in prayer. Here we have a portrait of a gloriously loyal disciple. From this moment on, Thomas is always going to be there. Of course, we don't know what happened to Thomas for sure after the close of the book of Acts. The book of Acts doesn't describe the acts of Thomas. It describes the acts of the Holy Spirit, particularly in relation to Peter and Paul. But tradition has it that he carried on, and we believe, in unswerving devotion and loyalty to Christ. He was a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in many places. And the tradition says that he worked in Asia, he preached to the Medes and the Persians, the Ethiopians, until at last, it is said, he laid down his life for Jesus in India. Maybe, it may be so, we will know one day. But we're absolutely certain that this man Thomas, as the other disciples, bore witness to the risen Christ because he was convinced and he believed. But what about us? Well, Jesus ends by saying this, verse 29. Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We are blessed if we have the same faith as Thomas. The same faith, exactly the same faith in the same person. To be able to say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God," to make it personal, to have that same faith that he had, and yet we will arrive at that faith through a different route. We will not, like Thomas, be privileged to see the risen Lord Jesus in his physical bodily form. The Lord Jesus will not appear to you like he appeared to Thomas. He never intends to, because he only intended for these men to have the eyewitness, the ear witness, the hand and finger witness to his resurrection. No, no, no. But we can yet have the same faith as Thomas, because we can believe even though we have not seen Jesus. It is not necessary to see Jesus with your physical eyes in order to believe. In fact, even in the Bible, Jesus commended the faith that didn't need to see. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5, one of Jesus' glorious miracles, Matthew 8 and verse 5, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Great faith. That centurion didn't need Jesus to physically be there. All he needed was for Jesus to say the word. And it's the same thing for you and for me. We don't need to physically see Jesus. All we need is him to say the word and we will be forgiven. All we need is him to say the word and we will believe. Because we know that the Holy Spirit has been given. And it is the Holy Spirit of God who comes and gives the gift of faith to the heart of the unbeliever, to change our cold and stony and resistant heart, and to give us a heart that rejoices in God and believes and trusts. And so Peter can say, can't he, in 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 8, those glorious words, aren't they? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. "Though you have not seen him," notice that, "though you have not seen him." Peter's seen him. He said, "I've seen him." "But though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." That's the reality for us. We won't see physically the risen Lord Jesus, but the Holy Spirit will make Jesus so real to us.
in our hearts and our minds, as we read the scriptures, as we hear the word preached, as we talk with brothers and sisters, we know the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Saviour. We say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Can you say that? Is that your testimony tonight? John says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's the blessing, isn't it? That's the blessing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Do you believe? Don't be like unbelieving Thomas, that wretched weak in unbelief and misery, kept away from the others. Be like believing Thomas with the disciples, testifying to the presence and reality of Christ in his life, believing and trusting in him for salvation. Well, may God bless his word to all of our hearts.